Would you join me in prayer? Our great God, our great triune God, we bow before you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You alone are worthy of worship, and God, we want to give you our worship this morning. We pray that you would turn our hearts from other thoughts or things that would distract us from the duties of the coming week. And help us, God, to be even self-forgetful as we look to you and think upon you. God, we praise you for your great salvation. We praise you for making us lovely in the beloved, our Savior Christ. We thank you for him and his sacrifice. God, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins and for allowing us the access that we have to you to come to a throne of grace in time of need, to find help. And God, we come near this morning asking you for your help, asking you for your face, that you would turn your face toward us and give us your nearness. God, we are glad to know that your wrath has been turned away from us, that all who are in Christ forgiven are now reconciled to you and are at peace with God. We're glad, Father, to have not only this relationship with you, but to enjoy fellowship with you as we walk in the light where you are. God, we pray that you would help us to put aside other things that clamor for our attention, that you would help us to put aside not only the sinful things, but God, even the good things that become distractions and keep us from walking in the fellowship that we should enjoy. God, we ask that we would find ourselves increasingly loving Christ and increasingly wanting his presence and to walk in his countenance, so to walk near to him. We pray that, God, that you would help us not to despair or to become presumptuous, but to walk closely and to want to do that which pleases you. God, we turn to you, the one who has stored up for us immeasurable goodness. We thank you, Father, that there is such a storehouse of provision in you. And not just that you give us good things, but God, even better than that, you give us yourself. God, we pray that you would make us glad in you, that our hearts would really be happy in the Lord, and that there would be such a joy about us that those who don't know you, who look on, would want to know you and would want to know the reason for the hope that we have. Father, we pray for all who are gathered here this morning. We pray for those who really don't want to be here, maybe who were made to come. And God, we pray that this morning that your word would come and captivate them, and that they would see the loveliness of Christ and their own desperate situation. God, we pray for others who are perhaps here because they feel like they ought to be here, whether it be because of what they're afraid people might think if they weren't here, or just habit. And God, we pray that you would interrupt them, and that the barriers that they would raise up, that they would come crashing down this morning, and that your word would find a lodging in their hearts, and that the Spirit would bring conviction. God, we pray for others who are here and glad to be here, but whose hearts perhaps are a bit cool, and they haven't been as diligent of late as perhaps they've been in the past. And God, we ask that you would stir their hearts and give them to repent and to turn to you in faith, to look again to Christ and to draw from him. We pray, God, that he would become precious to them once again and that they would return to their first love. God, for others perhaps who've come and their hearts are open towards you and their faces are turned towards you, we pray, God, that you would meet with them also and that their hearts would be made full as they look to Christ and hear your word preached. God, we are a needy people and we don't have any other plans or hopes for success or for happiness in this life. We have no other place to turn. But God, where else would we turn? You alone have the words of life. We ask God that you would speak to us this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is in Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read from verse 18 down through verse 21 of chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We have Jeremy Walker with us. Some of you may remember him from when he was here, I think we decided 4 years ago. And we are certainly glad for him to be back. If you don't know him, Jeremy is a pastor in Crawley, and that's not in Mississippi, but it is the south of London, right? So in England, south of London. And Jeremy's visiting a few places, and we're glad to have him at the start of his tour. Look forward to hearing him this morning.
Well, thank you each one for your very warm and generous welcome. It is a joy to be back with you. And I bring the very warm greetings of the brothers and sisters at Maidenbower Baptist Church in Crawley. As Pastor Chuck said, just south of London, there in the United Kingdom. It's been a privilege to be with the men in particular over the last couple of days, preaching down at a lake. And what we want to do this morning, God willing, is to serve dessert. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. On Friday evening, we had our starter. And then on Saturday, we had three main courses, the aim being to try and maintain a certain theme or flavour. And I know that a lot of those brothers are back here this morning, and I was also told that there were others who might have wished that they could have been there. And so what I wanted to do, for the sake of the whole congregation, is to try and carry forward some of those themes, some of those flavours, to Sunday morning. So for some of you, the entire meal is dessert. And I know it may not be as nourishing as the whole thing, but I trust it will at least be sweet. If you'll turn back then, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews and chapter 13. Let's ask God's help once more as we study his truth. Gracious God and King, we know that glory dwells there in Emmanuel's land. We know that the kingdom of grace has been established and is being extended. We pray that this morning you would give us John Bunyan's perspective glass, his telescope, by which we might be able to glimpse the borders of the celestial city. We ask our Father that you'd give us eyes of faith to judge rightly this world in which we live and to think rightly of the world which is to come. Father, help us, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen. A some British people, when they go abroad, immediately begin to look with disdain on everything that is around them. It's just not home, and they cannot wait until they get back. We once had some visitors from Australia who spent the entire day with us, telling us how everything in Australia was better by far than anything and everything that we could possibly show them. The sea was bluer, the cliffs were higher, the sky was more impressive, the buildings were better. We had an American guest disgusted that he couldn't use his dollars in London. What is wrong with you people? And not you people, that was what he was saying to us, and not saying it's wrong. That was close. And another who was persuaded that out of America, he could not be safe, that there must be enemies around about. Now, what do I need to, and I can't even bring my guns with me to defend myself. Most of us feel safe at home. There's familiarity there. There's a sense of security. And it's not even a national sense. It's usually a much more local sense. Perhaps you've been on the road for a while or even out with other people. You're weary after a long day's work and you just want to go home. You're looking forward to being able to walk through the front door or wherever you get into your home. You turn around, you lock it behind you. You're able to sit down in your chair, you sit down at your table, you're there with your family, your friends, and that's where you feel peace and security. It's where you're allowed to defend, what you're allowed to make sure that others don't come into. There's a saying back in the UK, an Englishman's home is his castle. And that phrase actually derives from a judgment that was made in 1505 by a man called Edward Cook, who said this. It's half in English, it was half in Latin, I'm giving it all in English. A man's house is his castle, and each man's home is his safest refuge. And I think we do have still a sense of that. It's one of the principles upon which we can defend liberty and property. A man's house is his castle, and each man's home is his safest refuge. So where is your castle? What is your safest refuge? Where do you retreat? Where do you look forward to being? Where do you feel that you have a measure of security? Where do you find your comforts? Where's that sense of real belonging? Where do you truly rest? Now, in measure, as God's people, we can say that there are places where we have some sense of that. We've just sung of the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. When we're among God's people, we're in the family of God, we're among the people of God. But fundamentally, home isn't here. The Englishman's castle, home may be his castle, but the Christian's security lies elsewhere. The world in which we live is the place of battles. It's the place of griefs. It's the place of conflicts. It's the place of troubles. You sing in your hymn book, change and decay in all around I see. Through the rise and fall of nations. And we're seeing that even in our own day. And the unbeliever keeps looking. There are people back home who, perhaps you have them here, they keep changing their allegiance to a particular sports team, depending on who's doing well in any particular year. They're always shifting their convictions, they're shifting their allegiance, they're looking for something upon which they can rest. Sometimes when people are clearing woods and forests in the United Kingdom, they'll mark the trees that are going to be taken out of the way with a big cross. Well, can you imagine a family of birds and their tree is cut down And the wife bird says to the husband bird, you know what, we really like this tree with the cross. There's another tree with a cross over there. Why don't we go and build our nest in that one? I'm sure it'll be just as comfortable. And they keep working on the principle that we're going to build our next nest in the next tree with a cross because we enjoyed the last one. But each one after the other, is getting shut down. It's cut down. It's not going to last. And so often in this life, you find people who are going from one rotten tree to another, one place marked for destruction to another, swimming like a rat from one sinking ship to another. And God's people, God's saints, God's set apart ones are not like that. We are not simply going from one tottering place to another. Our castle, our home, our security, our city are not in this world. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews emphasizes as he comes to the end of his letter. When he says in verse 14 of chapter 13, here we have no continuing city. Here we have no abiding city. Here we have no enduring city. Here we have no lasting city. Whichever one of those words you want to use, they give the sense. But we seek the one to come. Here no lasting, abiding, continuing, enduring place. But we are seeking the city which endures, the city which continues, the city which lasts, which is still to come. And so he's identifying our present place as God's people. Here we have no continuing city. And that here language, that location language, is rich and pregnant in the light of everything that he has been saying. As you come toward the end of the letter to the Hebrews, the preacher of this book is emphasizing the fact that God's people have always felt themselves to be pilgrims and strangers in the earth. And he goes all the way back to Abel. And after Abel, he works his way forward. And particularly men like Abraham, the father of the faithful. Men like Moses. Women and men who come in between. And then he says effectively, I haven't got time to cover everyone. But you know the histories, he says. And they're all looking forwards. Just as you must look forward. This present world has never truly been home to God's people. The promises of God point them to something which lies ahead, looking to the glory which dwells in Emmanuel's land. Now, perhaps more specifically here, he's emphasizing this to the Jewish believers to whom this letter is primarily or first addressed. Men and women who are tempted perhaps to build their hopes in an earthly Jerusalem. Perhaps they're now feeling the pressure from other Jewish people to go back away from the one sacrifice that the Lord Christ has made for sins forever. Away from the great high priest, the Lord Christ. And they're seeing the still at this time, the glitz and the glamour of the temple that was built in Jerusalem and the ongoing rites and rituals of the Jewish faith. And the writer is emphasizing that belongs to the old covenant. That is passed away. We have Christ Jesus, and the types and the shadows and the figures of the old covenant have given way to this reality. And so we are not building our hopes in a heaven, in an earthly Jerusalem. But more generally, remember that this book has been preserved for us. These things were as much written for our benefit as the Old Testament was written for their benefit and for ours. All believers are living in this fallen world at this present time. And the writer is speaking still to us to emphasize that what this world boasts and what this world offers and what this world promises will never support a believer's hope. brothers and sisters, we are always disappointed in this world ultimately. It is a place of instability. You go back to verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. The world is full of lies and deceits. It's full of hostility. The reproach of Christ lies upon the people. He's told them in chapter 11 and verse 26 about Moses, who esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And that's not just a nice image. He's saying that's what you need to do. As Moses looked forward to Christ and considered his reproach more precious than anything that Egypt in its glory could offer to him, so we're looking back to Christ and saying we want to belong to him also. We go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. You see, Christians, we are put together with Christ. We are united to him by faith. We are set apart to him by blood. We have been sanctified by his sacrifice. We belong to him. We hold fast to him. We go where he goes. We stay where he stays. We want to be with him where he is. And he has said to his disciples that unless they take up their cross and follow him, they are not fit to be his followers. And all of this imagery, all of this instruction, all of this language reminds us that here we do not belong. And this language is not isolated to the writer to the Hebrews. You need only turn over a couple of pages in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. How does Peter root his plea to live holy lives before the world? It's because you're sojourners and pilgrims. Don't get sucked into this world. Don't get attached to this world. Don't invest in this world. Don't yoke yourself to its pleasures and its promises, because you don't belong here. You are sojourners and pilgrims. And we've emphasized over the course of the weekend that's just gone that we are, as believers, living under the shadow of the cross. That's how we view the world, and that's how the world views us. The cross of Jesus Christ, the dying Saviour, stands between us and this world in rebellion against him. And the cross breaks our connections to this present world in its present form and condition. And the cross shatters our expectations. At last we begin to see clearly. At last we begin to understand accurately. And we know that in this present place there is nothing enduring for us. That brings us then to the plain confession. Here we have no lasting city. In this world there is no permanent home for God's people. There is no place for lasting refuge here. There is no enduring place of comfort. There is no lasting security. Again, if you go back to chapter 11 and verse 39. Here's the summary. When he's concluded his survey of the history of God's people, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. It was driven home in the life of Abraham. Abraham never had a permanent place to live. Abraham lived in a tent all his life, going from place to place. There was never anywhere where Abraham finally put down his roots. Note, even when he lived in the land of promise, Abraham was always looking forward. And the fact that Jerusalem was eventually built as a city there in that land did not mean that this was the final resting place. Here we have no lasting city. Here we have no continuing city. And brothers and sisters, we should not expect it. In a world that is marked out morally and ethically by its rebellion to Jesus Christ, in a world that is described as being under the sway of the wicked one, in a world that rejects our Jesus and all that he is and stands for, in a world that is marked by reproach and disdain for God's people, in a world that often bubbles up with genuine hostility, a kind of disdain that occasionally breaks out in real assaults. And you don't need to push very far, and you don't need to push very hard before the veneer of politeness falls away. If I go out onto the streets of my town, and I don't doubt that you'll find it somewhere here as well. To begin with, if you start speaking of Jesus Christ, people will try and give you the polite brush off. You know, maybe there's a little bit of syrup in their words just to try and soften the blow. But you go back or you push harder. People will tell you, especially if they're a certain kind of person, you perhaps knock on their door and tell them that you want to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm too busy at the moment. Maybe you can come back another time. Now, if you're properly British, you go, oh, thank you very much. Yes, I hope to see you again. And what you've got there is a tacit agreement that you'll never cross one another's paths and you'll never bother them again. But if you don't do the British thing and you say, okay, when would you like me to come back? Or if you go back a week later and you knock on the door again, say, I don't know if you remember, but last week you said you were too busy to speak to me about the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal things. And we might be able to check. So I've come. Is now a more convenient time, or shall we put something in the diary? Then the veneer, there's no syrup then. Very, very quickly, the antagonism and the aggression breaks out. Sometimes it happens more rapidly, sometimes more slowly. But you do not need to go too far, and you will find people do not want you to foist your religion upon them. You back away. You keep out of my life. I do not want your God, and I do not want his son. And even if they do not use that language, that is the sense of their response. What is happening, brothers and sisters, as we seek to proclaim Jesus Christ and to follow him in the earth? It is the language of John 15, verses 18 to 20, that if they hated me, they will hate you also. My friends, if Christ is our master and we are his servants, we cannot anticipate that the treatment that we receive in this world will be fundamentally different to the treatment that he received in this world. And the closer we are to him and the more like him we are, the more those who hate him will hate us. We may have spent years perfecting our path through the world so as to minimize the strife of being too much like Jesus Christ. We're trained by our culture to shave off all the rough edges and to smooth off all the sharp corners, and not to break too many of those social boundaries, not to push too hard, not to go too far, to privatize our faith. We shouldn't expect to be at home in this world. If we are exceptions to the rule that the world hates the followers of Jesus Christ, then perhaps we even need to ask ourselves, am I even a follower of Jesus Christ? Or at the very least, how closely am I following him? To be a follower of the Lamb means that we should not expect to have this reception, warm reception in this present world. But friends, when we're thinking clearly, we wouldn't desire it either. This is a place of perpetual strife to us. This whole creation is groaning for redemption. And we might not be able to hear it with our ears, but it's what the Apostle Paul emphasizes in Romans in chapter 8, that the world which God has made feels the impact of the curse which results from the sin of man against God. There in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve imagined they could throw God's yoke off their shoulders, and the Lord God, with mercy and with judgment, brought down the curse upon Adam and Eve and the world in which they lived. The creation itself is groaning. It's longing for the final redemption. It's looking forward to the day when the curse and its weight and its horror is lifted off God's people and all the globe, and glory and majesty and beauty are fully and finally restored in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And as God's people then, we realize that while we're in this world, we use it, but not as those who misuse it. For the form of this world is passing away. John says as well, 1 John 2:17, that this world is passing away and the lust of it. My friends, nothing here is going to last, at least in its present twisted form. Why then do we always expect to be satisfied in this world? Why are we sometimes surprised by that niggling, unsettled sense? We shouldn't expect it, and if we think clearly, we wouldn't even desire it. The language that our Lord uses in Matthew's Gospel, there at the beginning of, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there are those who are building upon the rock, upon Christ and Him crucified. Everything else is building on sand. And those who make this world the be-all and end-all, those who live as if here they do have a continuing city, are building on sand. And what they build is going to be swept away when the storm comes, for it has no foundations. Now, again, we are not saying that we therefore despise all God's blessings here. We're thankful for them. I'm not suggesting that you go home today and say to your family, right, well, I guess that's it. I'm going to walk out into the wilderness. We're going to torch the house behind us. We're going to leave the cars. We don't need any food or clothing because this world is not our home. No, God in His mercy has given us a tent. Even this body is described as a tent. But with food and with clothing, we should be content. We should not be living as if this world is all that there is. We shouldn't be constructing all our lives, investing all our energies, pursuing all our goals as if the world begins when we're born and ends when we die. And we've got to make sure that everything we get is here in the meantime. My friends, our happiness here always points forward. The brightest moments and the sweetest blessings that we have here, the glory that we sometimes glimpse when we gather together for the praise and worship of our God, the fellowship of the saints, the things that are sweet and pure and clean when everything around seems vile and impure and distasteful and distressing. What is that telling us? This is reality. And it's the reality toward which we are travelling. It is a foretaste of the glory to come. That hymn that we sang, drawn from the language of Samuel Rutherford. If I remember rightly, the lady who put that, there's about 20 verses. They just choose 6 good ones for the hymn book that we use. Because Rutherford's full of that sense of expectation. He's living at a time and he's living in a place and he's living under circumstances where he can't even pretend that there's much here for him. That's the danger of our ease, brothers and sisters. That's the danger of our prosperity. We don't despise it, but we live at ease. And the ease that we enjoy lulls us into this false sense of security. And perhaps there's a whisper that sometimes comes into our ear. Isn't this enough? Won't this do? Haven't I got everything that I need here? And the answer of the writer to this group of believers, the answer that he wants them to give, the answer that he puts into their mouths: no, here we have no lasting city. My friends, how much does your life testify that? Again, I'm not suggesting you turn your back upon every good thing that the Lord has given you, but I might ask, how do you use the good things that the Lord has given you in the light of the fact that they're not going to last here? Charles Spurgeon tells a story of a preacher who was trying to raise money for a new chapel, a new church building. And he went to a rich merchant, and the rich merchant wrote a check. I think it was maybe for, let's say £50, which was a prodigious amount of money in those days. And the minister was just leaving the office, and the merchant was opening the next pile of letters on his desk. And there was enough of a commotion behind him that he turned back. And the merchant said that this next letter that I've just opened tells me that all my overseas investments are collapsing. The minister's shoulders dropped. I know what's coming next. The merchant said, "Would you mind bringing the check back?" The minister goes back to the desk, hands it over, and the merchant rips it up and writes another one for £500. Says, "The things that I have in this life are going so fast, I should quickly invest them in something that will endure." You see the shift in perspective? The man who thinks that here he's got a continuing city, he's got to save his 50. The man who understands that here we have no continuing city, he's happy to invest his 500 in something that cannot collapse, in the city which is to come. My friends, are we investing in the city which is to come? Are we investing in the kingdom which cannot be shaken? Or are we living with a sort of a death grip upon the things of this world? When they pass away, when those connections and attractions and investments begin to collapse around us, while we may in some measure grieve over it, does it tell us and teach us, and ours is our attitude and our action and our reaction to the loss of these things, is it communicating to people that this wasn't where I thought everything was anyway? This isn't what it's all about. And yes, you can take in the language of Luther's hymn, "What if they take family and friends and home and goods and life? This is not where I belong, and this is not where my treasures lie." And that's what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to grasp. Our present place here, our plain confession, there's no continuing city. And so our pressing desire, we are seeking the city which is to come. Again, the Apostle Paul says something very similar. If we only have hope in Christ in this life, we are of all men the most... If this is as good as it gets, what's the point? That reproach, that disdain, if this is all there is, what a terrible mistake we have made. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one which is to come. We are pressing toward it. We're pressing after it. We're pursuing. We're running with our hands outstretched to lay hold upon that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold upon us. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the blessings that we have, and the spiritual foretastes, and the little glimpses of glory in the distance, those are the things that bear our spirits up. Those are the things that keep us moving forwards. Those are the reminders that this isn't everything, and that our beauties, our glories, our excellencies, they are stored up for us in the world which is to come, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Our King is there. His kingdom of grace is being established, but his kingdom of glory is on the way. And that is the city of which we are citizens. That is the enduring place. That's the continuing city. That's the lasting city. And everything that the writer has been saying is pointing forward to that which lies ahead. Abraham, chapter 11 and verse 10. He was waiting for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Why do we need to know that? Because like Abraham, we too are looking for that city. Or chapter 11 and verse 16. Now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Or chapter 12 and verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's your inheritance. That's where you belong. That's where you're traveling towards. That's what you're looking for. That's what you expect. That's where you've put down your roots. And that is where you are heading home. Faith looks to the continuing city that lies ahead. Faith seeks after it because this is the place that endures. And everything that is associated with it speaks to us of the fact that this is the place that will last. It has an enduring King, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Yes, he suffered and died in order to secure his people's salvation, but he has risen again from the dead. He who is the author and finisher of faith is now seated at the right hand of God on high. And he is waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. He is ruling now with a view to the coming of his kingdom in glory. It is his place. We are his people. We have an enduring prophet. You go all the way back to the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews. That spectacular firework burst of majesty with which the letter opens. God has spoken to us in the last times by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I see God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He, by his word and spirit, is still making known the God of salvation to all those in whom his spirit is at work. He is my enduring priest. Isn't that one of the emphases of the whole letter to the Hebrews? You Hebrews, you had priests who went into the temple once a year to offer that sacrifice. But they died and their mantle passed on, and then the next man had to go. And he had to go year after year, and he had to offer another sacrifice. But not you. Your priest has offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and by him you have entered into the most holy place. Your city has enduring foundations. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God. He whose walls cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. This is the city which has foundations. Building codes and things today, I doubt any of us have ever seen a house without foundations. We don't know how quickly they do fall down. But a city which has no foundation, a city which is not established upon a rock, that's not going to last. God himself has founded the heavenly Jerusalem. It's an enduring citizenship. The righteous ones belong there. The spirits of just men made perfect. They're already enjoying a measure of the glory which lies ahead. But every one of God's people is marked out, sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. And they will enter into that city and they shall never leave. Brothers and sisters, the privileges of God's enduring city are enduring. There's no disdain there. There's no despising there. Everyone in that city is a king and a priest to God, marked out as a son of God, an heir of God, and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Its peace and its security are enduring. When that glorious image that the Apostle John saw on the Isle of Patmos of the great cube coming down from heaven, the kind of city that just doesn't belong upon earth. It's a symbolic demonstration of the presence of God with his people. It's John's perspective on the new heavens and the new earth. And you remember, it's got gates that are always open. That's idiot talk for an ancient city. Gates need to be shut because of the enemies. But there are no enemies here. They've been swept away. They've been forever taken out of the equation. There's no economic downturn in the city of God. There are no rising prices. There are no mortgages being reclaimed. Everything here lasts and endures. Its borders cannot be shaken. And there's an enduring work. The people who belong in this city, who walk in the light of the Lamb, they praise their God and their King forever and forever. So that the hymns and the prayers that we now raise of thankfulness and joy are just little drops in a stream that is going to come to all its glorious fullness when we stand in the throng of the redeemed. We gaze at the God upon his throne and the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and with the elders and with the angels, and with the host of all the blood-washed people of God, we praise him. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the God who has saved us. And forever and forever and forever. As years without... No, it's not even years. It doesn't make sense anymore, does it? Can barely speak of time passing. It's not just a flat existence. It's not just everlasting being. It's life in all its fullness in the presence of God, without any break, without any diminishing, without any destruction, without any weeping, without any sorrow, without any distress, without any grief, and without any pain. Everything about the city to come endures. Everything about this present world will pass away. When Christ returns, he's going to fold it up like an old garment. I once stayed at somebody's home. They were kind enough to wash some of my dirty clothes. I had a lovely old t-shirt, soft as anything. A little bit threadbare, I would have said. She threw it in the bin, this lady. She thought, no one's going to want that raggedy old thing. More scrunched it up in the palm of her hand and just chucked it away. She was old enough to be my mother, so, you know. Christ is going to fold up this worn world like an old cloak, like a threadbare garment. And by the same word of his power by which he made it in the beginning, He will make all things new. And what you think is beautiful now, what you think is glorious now, what you think is splendid now, what you think is excellent now, you will say like the Queen of Sheba, the half has not been told me. But it won't be, first and foremost, the surroundings upon which you fix your longing eyes. The King there in his beauty, without a veil, is seen. It were a well spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. My friends, only the righteous enter this kingdom. Only the righteous dwell in this city. There no evil thing can find a home. It is for the blood-bought children of God. This is why the Apostle Paul urges upon others to be reconciled to God. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that you and I, trusting in that Jesus, might become the righteousness of God in him, and so be able to come to the gates of the celestial city and say, oh God, because of grace, this is my home. So are we seeking it? Do our lives, our priorities, communicate not only that here we have no continuing city, but that we are actually and actively seeking that city which does endure, which still lies ahead of us in our full experience? Are we seeking it by way of eager expectation? My friends, your God is there. Your Christ is there. As the years roll past, your friends are there. The people that you know and love best, the ones with whom you've walked the pilgrim path in this world, some who've already gone before you, they are waiting there for us. Our treasure is where our heart is. You notice how the Lord puts that a way around you might not expect? Where your treasure is, where your heart is, all bound up together. My friends, if our hearts are in the right place, our treasure will be in the right place. Are we longing for the day when faith becomes sight? Do we understand the kind of poetic language that is sometimes used in our songs of praise? Do we understand the cry at the end of Revelation? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Can we enter into the appetites of the saints of old to be with Christ when we die and to stand with Christ on the earth in a resurrection body that is fitted for that world? It's one of the reasons why it is in the language of Psalm 119, good for me that I have been afflicted. Because then I learn the truth of what God has revealed. And the sorrows and the disappointments and the griefs and the betrayals and the pains of this life teach me to eagerly expect the enduring city that lies ahead. Do we seek for it by our earnest prayers? Do we pray that the Lord will gather in all his chosen ones from every kingdom, tribe and tongue and nation, that God would hasten the day when faith is sight? Do we cry out not just for the coming of Christ in his present gracious acts, but in his final glorious appearing, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, coming to claim his bride for himself, whom he has washed, and whom he will make pure without spot or wrinkle or blemish, perfectly suited for himself, for the day when Satan is finally, fully cast out, when the conquest of the cross is seen in all its final and full expression, for which our Lord taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And do we seek after it by way of energetic labour? First of all, to enter into it. Our Lord said, strive to enter the narrow way. You may be here this morning, not a Christian. And perhaps at times you think, well, being a Christian might not be a bad thing. Perhaps you've been brought up under the sound of the gospel and it's all fairly normal to you. And you're used to the language of hell and of heaven. You're used to the language of condemnation and damnation and justification and salvation. You're used to earnest men who love you standing in this pulpit or elsewhere to plead with you. You're used to your parents praying for you and with you. You're used to friends speaking with you after the service and asking you, where do things stand with you? Have you become at ease? Or will you now strive to enter the kingdom? My friend, if you are not yet in Christ Jesus, then you are part of a world that is going to be swept away. And everything that you're relying on, everything that you're hoping in, everything that now seems so precious and perfect and pleasing to you, it will leave you with nothing and you will be cast into the horrors of the pit. Seek the kingdom of God. Seek it first. Seek it now. Cry out to Christ. Have mercy upon my soul. He will wash you and he will clothe you in the robes of his righteousness and he will give you a place in his kingdom. And once you're on the way, you need to stick on the way. Strive to enter and by God's grace, run hard along this way. Follow after Jesus Christ, a resolute pursuit and ardent service. It's hard to run when you're weighed down by the sins that so easily ensnare you. You don't see top athletes running the 400 meters with a backpack full of rocks. You don't see the top hurdlers with weights in each hand trying to get over the next obstacle. They're stripped down in every possible sense. They want to be as light, as fleet as possible, so that they may get going, they may keep on. But it's more a marathon than a sprint. You can't afford to be bogged down by the things of this world. There's no final resting place here. But friends, you and I have a city which is to come. Perhaps today, or perhaps at some other time, that will be your sweetest consolation. If your friends despise or forsake you, if your family turns its back upon you, if enemies should come against the church, if your property should be taken away, if your health should collapse, if your business should fail, if your nation should falter, if the economy comes to nothing, if the military is conquered, if the church is persecuted, if you're required even to shed your life's blood for the sake of Jesus Christ, this wasn't home. This isn't what it's all about. This is where we find our zeal in service. We're labouring for what is lasting. What if I asked you to go out into the field outside and said, let's build a wall. And then tonight someone's going to come and kick it all down. Tomorrow we'll go out and build another one. And then someone will come and kick it all down and we'll go out and build another one. How many days would you want to keep building the wall? What's the point? It's not going to last. What if I said there's another field? No one ever kicks down what you build there. Okay, let's go and build there. Let's go and invest there. Let's go and labour there. And then there'll be joy in the praising because our God has accomplished all his great things and we rejoice. brothers and sisters, you, me, we are too quickly, too easily, too fastly anchored to this passing world. It's time for us to stop looking for and expecting something here to satisfy and to last. Here we have no continuing city. But by God's grace, we are seeking and we must seek the one which is to come. Amen.
We'll close with the doxology that we find there at the end of Hebrews 13. And after I read this, we'll be seated for just a moment. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.